First Bible reading is Psalm 2, and that's on page 543 of your church Bibles. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The next reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 4 to 33, and that's on page 1011. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Annabelle. Let's just pause for a moment and I'll lead us in prayer again before we get started. Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to your word this afternoon, you would open our eyes and let us see Jesus. Please help us, help me as I speak, and all of us as we listen, and reveal your Son to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Terrific. Do keep that passage from Mark chapter 8 open in front of you, as I'll be referring to it as we go. And we're thinking this afternoon about that question in verse 29. Who is Jesus? Now, in my experience, if you ask the average person in the street who Jesus is, they will probably give you like a sampling of stock answers to that question. So maybe he was a good man, an inspiring example, you know, a wise teacher, something like that. You might even be sitting here thinking, well, to be honest, that's sort of like the answer I might instinctively give. And even if it is something that you are personally exploring, you may recognize that it's an important question to come to terms with. Okay, so no other individual has shaped the world like Jesus has over the last 2,000 years. If you want to grasp anything at all of the last 2,000 years of history, anything of the development of Western art, music, culture, you need to come to terms with who Jesus is on some level, don't you? Over the last two millennia, the map has been completely redrawn in his name. Empires have risen and fallen. No other person has had the impact that Jesus has had. And of course, that's before you even get to the existence of the church across the world. Every major world religion has an opinion on who Jesus is. Islam has a view. So does Judaism and Hinduism. And even today, in our supposedly post-Christian world, Jesus looms large. So I've got some very non-scientific data to illustrate that. And when I search for Jesus on Google, I'm going to guess how many sites that I find. Over 2 billion came up. And when I refine that to Jesus Christ, that's still over 500 million. When I search for Jesus on Amazon, I find more than 85,000 books, over 1,000 DVDs, and a little more concerningly, 23 items in the garden and outdoor department, 6 beauty products and 4 in footwear, which I assume is Jesus sandals or something like that. But it makes the point that even in our post-Christian world, who Jesus is matters, right? Jesus looms large. And of course, this question becomes infinitely more important and personal for us as Christians. Who is this one to whom I've committed my life? What does it mean to know him on his own terms, rather than on the basis of some hazy childhood memories or inherited traditions or something like that? Am I free to choose my favorite aspect of Jesus' character or identity and build my relationship with him around that? Well, our passage in Mark's Gospel takes us right to the heart of that question today, a question that really is right at the heart of the Christian faith itself. Who is Jesus? As Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, in the context of Mark's narrative, we're basically at the halfway point of the Gospel. Okay, so 16 chapters in Mark, this is chapter 8, halfway through, and this moment when Peter answers, "You are the Messiah," it's not only the halfway point of the Gospel, it's probably the high point so far. It's really very significant. And the reason for that is simple, because we as Mark's readers already know that that is the answer. Right? So do you remember all the way back to Mark 1, right the way at the very beginning, verse 1, Mark tells us this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the point here in chapter 8 is that this is the first moment that somebody in the story has said that out loud without any ambiguity: you are the Messiah. The first person to recognize it, something we've known all along. And we have to wait till the very end, to chapter 15, for someone else to say that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is a big moment. Halfway point, high point. But as I'm sure you noticed, as the passage was read, that high point for Peter and the disciples went bad really fast as Jesus turns and calls him Satan. And I'm going to suggest that being called Satan by Jesus is not a good sign, okay? That is a bad thing. And yet, it comes moments after Peter is the first person in the gospel narrative to get Jesus' identity right. Then suddenly it all goes wrong. And so to make sense of this, I want us to get two things from this passage, and these are my 2 points, if you find that kind of thing helpful as you follow along. 2 points, 2 things to get. The first thing is that you can't understand who Jesus is apart from the cross. You can't understand who Jesus is without the cross. And the second is you can't understand who Jesus is without a miracle. So that's where we're heading. And the first then is you can't understand who Jesus is without the cross. So we're going to jump ahead. We're going to jump straight to verse 27. So if you look down with me, I'll read again. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." We have seen in previous weeks that Jesus' fame has been like increasing and increasing steadily to the point that he's basically like a celebrity by this point in the gospel. He's been drawing massive crowds, and this has clearly led to speculation as to who he is and what is going on. People are trying to make sense of this person that everyone is talking about, who they say can do incredible things. And so Jesus raises the question with the disciples in verse 27. What are people saying about me? All these crowds of people, you must have heard them talking as they've been coming and going. What have they been saying? And so we get the answer. Some say John the Baptist. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that that's what King Herod thought, right? He thought John the Baptist, who he had killed, had come back to life. Other people are saying, well, maybe Jesus is one of the great Old Testament figures come back. So maybe the prophet Elijah or another great prophet. Now, to ancient first century Jewish ears, that's not as mad as it might sound, okay? The Old Testament had promised that one day a great prophet like Moses would rise up again and come back to lead the people. The prophet Malachi, who we're going to study in life groups after Easter, actually predicted that Elijah himself would come back to prepare the way of the Lord. And so people are looking at Jesus, they're seeing the things he's doing, they're seeing his fame, and they're thinking, is this it? Is this the moment? Is it happening? One interesting thing that these three guesses all have in common is that John the Baptist and Elijah and the prophets of the Old Testament more generally were all united in what they did, which is they called Israel to repentance. Okay, that's the thing that they're most kind of known for. And that's exactly what Jesus has been preaching. It's interesting, isn't it? They've heard something of his message, repent and believe the good news. And they're thinking, well, who says that? Who tells us to repent? And they're trying to join the dots. But of course, they aren't there yet. They're thinking, it's not that they're thinking too big, rather. It's that they're thinking too small. In fact, Mark has already showed us back in chapter 1 again that that prophecy of Malachi that Elijah would come has already happened. That was John the Baptist. He was the one who came to prepare the way. Jesus is something else, something bigger. And so at that point, Jesus turns the question directly to the disciples themselves. Who do you say I am? What about you? And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Now, as we've said already, as readers of Mark, we know that that's the right answer. Okay, Mark told us this up front, right from verse 1 of the Gospel. I had a friend who used to begin reading Agatha Christie novels by first flicking to the end to see who did it. It's obviously a deeply disturbing way to approach reading that kind of thing. Then they would read from the very start with the knowledge that, you know, it was the butler who did it or whatever, and they would see the characters fumbling around with the clues as they went. A slightly strange thing to do, I think. But Mark does a similar kind of thing. He gives us the key piece of information right at the beginning in the first verse, and then slowly shows us what it means. But what does that answer mean to Peter here in chapter 8? Why does he think that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, let's think about what Peter has seen Jesus doing. From the moment that Jesus called Peter and the others to follow him, they've seen pretty extraordinary things, haven't they? They've seen immense authority over unclean spirits, power over disease and death even, power over nature itself. They've seen him teach and lead with wisdom and compassion, in a way that fit exactly with God's promise to send a shepherd like David to care for his people. And so Peter thinks, if anyone is God's anointed promised king, then it's Jesus. I mean, what more evidence do you need? Messiah, you may know, just means anointed one. Mashiach in Hebrew, or Christos in Greek, which is where we get Christ from. And much like what will happen at the coronation of Charles III in May, when he'll be anointed with oil by the archbishop, priests and kings in Israel were anointed with oil as they took up their duties. And over time, the expectation grew that God would one day anoint an ultimate king, an ultimate anointed one, to lead the people to glory. And again, as Mark's readers, we know this is true. Right at the beginning again, as Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, God did anoint him, but not with oil, with his own spirit. So Peter looks at Jesus and sees not just a leader or a king, not just a prophet, not John the Baptist, not Elijah, but the king. And doubtless he is thinking, this is the moment that it's going to happen. God is going to make it all come together. Jesus will restore the people. He'll kick out the Romans, he'll clean up the temple, and Israel will finally reach the glory and security that God had promised. Peter was thinking, this is it, you know, we're on the up. And that's why what comes next is such a shock. Jesus then began to teach them, this is verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Now, Peter can't handle this. He immediately took Jesus aside, begins to rebuke him. The idea that God's anointed promised king, the Savior, was going to arrive and then immediately be rejected and die just does not compute. He takes Jesus aside and says, okay, king that I've been waiting for centuries, here's what you're going to do. This is not the plan. You're going to do this. Now, again, I think we can struggle to relate to this, because to us today, of course Jesus came to die. That's what he does. You know, we celebrate Easter every year. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we'll do a little later today. And we remember that Jesus died. When we think of Jesus, we often think that's what he's about. The trouble is that in Peter's time, in the kind of mainstream reading of the Old Testament, while they expected the Messiah would come, they hadn't put all the pieces together. They knew that the Messiah would come as this divine king, conquering enemies, restoring the kingdom. They knew he would lead them in like a new exodus into the land, into greater glory than they could imagine. He is that powerful son of Psalm 2 that we had read for us a little bit earlier. Many of the things that we think about that talk about Jesus suffering in the Old Testament, they just didn't connect to that, or they read a little bit differently. So you know that famous passage from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. For them, that wasn't about the Messiah, that was kind of Israel itself suffering before God would come and rescue them. So the idea that the Messiah would suffer just made no sense. The Messiah was great David's greater son, the one who would come according to Psalm 2 and smash his enemies and turn them into a footstool. And yet, as it turns out, this suffering is so integral to the Messiah's identity that when Peter questions it, Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, that's about the strongest language Jesus could use. Imagine how Peter is feeling at that point. He's just kind of declared that Jesus is the Messiah, and then Jesus says this to him. But the issue is that unless Peter gets that the Messiah has come in order to be rejected and killed, then Peter hasn't understood what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah at all. He is, in effect, denying God's plan entirely and putting himself on Satan's side instead. Jesus had to die because, as Mark will go on to show us in future weeks, that is the only way to deal with the problem of sin, the problem of hardened hearts that we've been hearing about since chapter 7. And if calling Peter Satan sounds dramatic to you, well then it's so we can see just how important this point is. We cannot understand who Jesus is without the cross. You see, you can't have Jesus simply as a good moral example or a wise teacher or an inspiring figure from the past or something like that. You can't even have him just as king. He is above all a suffering king, and we'll dwell on the implications of that a little bit later. But first, what is the answer for Peter and the disciples? Okay, Peter is close, isn't he? Mark told us that's what Jesus was, and Peter says, "You are the Messiah." What is the problem? Well, I think the rest of the passage helps us with this. We can't understand who Jesus is without the cross, but we also can't understand who Jesus is without a miracle. We can't understand who Jesus is without a miracle. We're going to go back to verse 14 now and fill in the two little episodes that we skipped. So turn back with me to verse 14. Now, the first of these is that conversation while Jesus and his disciples are in the boat crossing the lake. And then the second is a slightly unusual healing of a blind man that we'll get onto. But follow with me from verse 14 again. Now, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Now, the point of this little vignette is that the disciples are obviously blind to who Jesus is. Okay? Right? At the most basic level, the disciples have just seen Jesus feed two vast crowds of people with a few scraps of bread, and now they're in a boat with him. They've only got one loaf, and they're worried about going hungry because they only have this one loaf of bread. Right? I think we're meant to be kind of laughing at them at this point. And as Jesus says in verse 17, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they answer. "When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. And he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" I mean, you can almost sense the exasperation from Jesus at this point. They can remember what happened. They remember kind of trailing around with the baskets, dragging them along as they got heavier and heavier, filling them with pieces. They were the ones who went and got the bread in the first place when Jesus said, "How many loaves have you got?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, we've got 5 here." And yet here they are panicking because they're in a boat with Jesus with only one loaf. It would be comical if it weren't tragic. And Jesus describes this lack of understanding in a number of ways. They have eyes but can't see. They have ears but can't hear. Their hearts are hardened. I think that bit about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod is the same idea. So if you've ever made bread, you know that you only need a little bit of yeast in the dough to kind of leaven the whole thing. And it spreads and grows and feeds on the sugars and ferments and makes lovely little bubbles that make the bread puff up so your artisan sourdough looks Instagram ready, whatever it is. The yeast of the Pharisees and Herod is another image for this blind, unbelieving attitude that spreads so easily, that can't see who Jesus is. And it's a really dangerous position to be in, because I don't know if you remember, but the last time we saw the Pharisees and Herod mentioned together was in chapter 3, verse 6, when they go out to plot to kill Jesus. That is the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And that means that the blindness of the disciples here that Jesus is warning them about is of the same kind, it's of the same nature as the hostility that wants to put him to death. Despite all they have seen, all that they have witnessed, despite picking up the baskets of bread themselves, that yeast is multiplying in them at the moment. So the disciples are blind and in a dangerous position. They're closer to joining the Pharisees and Herod in plotting against Jesus than they are to understanding him. Then they arrive at Bethsaida, and almost immediately, Jesus is brought a literal blind man to heal. Now, this is a very familiar picture in the gospel, isn't it? People bring Jesus somebody who's blind or sick in some other way, and he does something, he says something, he heals them, and it's all fine, it's wonderful. But this one is not like the others. Okay, it's like one of those spot the difference pictures that children like. See if you can spot what's unusual as I read it again. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Did you spot it? This is the only time in Mark's gospel where it takes Jesus two goes to heal somebody. Right? The first time the man gets a little bit of sight back, he starts to see people looking like trees walking around, which sounds like a kind of offcut from Lord of the Rings or something like that. And only after laying his hands on him a second time is he healed fully. What's going on? Has Jesus kind of lost his touch a bit? Is he out of practice? Did he not use enough mud the first time around? Well, I think the answer is in remembering how Mark likes to put his stories together. Mark often builds his narrative in these little sandwiches where you get one story put into the middle of another. And the bits on the outside are there to help you understand the bit in the inside and vice versa. So here we have blind disciples in a boat. We have a blind man being healed. And then Peter declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. And Mark's point here is that the blindness of the disciples can only be overcome by a miracle. They are every bit as blind, more so even, than that man who was brought to Jesus. You cannot understand who Jesus is apart from a miracle. He needs to open your eyes, otherwise you have no hope. And this is a challenge for us, isn't it? If we're tempted to feel smug because we know who Jesus is, because of how well we know our Bibles, because of how long we've been a Christian, because of the years of Sunday school, the ministry that we've been involved in, whatever it is, this is a reminder that we did not arrive at that point because of our own ability or understanding. Like we saw back in chapter 7 a few weeks ago, we all have by nature this internal problem of hearts that are turned away from God, hardened and unbelieving by nature. We all need a kind of spiritual heart transplant. Okay, so imagine waking up after a heart transplant, after some serious heart surgery, and thinking to yourself, well, I did a pretty good job there. Well done me, 10 points to Gryffindor. The point is, you can't say that. You were completely unconscious. Your heart was literally removed from your body and somebody put another one in. You cannot understand who Jesus is apart from a miracle. And if you could, you wouldn't need him to come and die for you. Because the reason he has come to suffer and die is the same problem that stops us from understanding in the first place. It is that sinful, unbelieving heart. And I think the reason that this healing takes two stages here is to drive this point home. Okay, so when Peter says in verse 29 that Jesus is the Messiah, it's still like seeing trees walking around. Okay, he's got something of the shape. He can see some movement, but he's not there yet. He's a long way from seeing clearly. He needs his eyes opened even more to see fully that Jesus is not just the Messiah, but that he has to suffer. And so by the halfway point in the gospel, by chapter 8, the disciples seem to have been halfway healed. They get that Jesus is the Messiah, but there's so much more that they need to grasp. And from this point in the gospel, it all becomes about the cross. So in future weeks, that's what we're going to see time and time again. Jesus is going to keep talking about his death, keep predicting it, keep trying to explain it to them about what it's about and why it matters. And then Mark is going to take us all the way to the first Easter and put the pieces into place. You can't understand who Jesus is without a miracle. A miracle of having your eyes opened to see that Jesus has to suffer because you need his death in your place to deal with your hardened heart. So let's go back to the beginning. If you see Jesus as a good moral teacher or an inspiring example, maybe even as a king, well, Mark has something that might actually be quite offensive to hear, but that is that you are blind. Blind to who Jesus really is, to the mission that is central to his identity. You need to have your eyes opened. And that's a humbling thing to come to terms with. We can't understand who Jesus is without the cross. We can't understand who he is without a miracle. In a moment, we're going to respond to this by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. celebrating that miracle that has happened for everyone who's trusting in Jesus' death, who God has shown their need for in their own lives. And as we do that, it should remind us that this death of Jesus is not just something that we kind of reserve for communion or for Easter or something like that, but absolutely fundamental to who he is. It's right at the heart of the Christian message. The cross cannot be separated from who Jesus is. And if you know that already, then maybe this is a reminder that you could have never arrived at that realization on your own. It took a miracle to open your eyes, a spiritual heart transplant to make it possible. And so it's something that we can never take for granted or pat ourselves on the back for. Rather, we're called to respond with humility and praise and thanks. Now, we've got a few minutes left just before the children come back in again from their groups. What I'm going to do is I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll have a few moments of quiet reflection to think some of these things through. Maybe you could chat quietly with the person next to you and reflect on something you've heard. But before that, let me lead us in prayer. Who do you say that I am? Loving Father, please help all of us to reflect on that question afresh this afternoon. Thank you that you can open blind eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, of our need for him, and above all, of our need for his death in our place. We pray that we would never be those who try to separate his death on the cross from who he is, that we would see how central and necessary it is. Please help us to be humbled by the fact that we couldn't do this for ourselves, but that it is a work of your kindness in us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be bold in challenging others to reflect on these things as well. We pray that as Easter approaches, you would help us to be bold in holding out the truth that Jesus had to come and had to die, because that's what we need. And we pray that you would be at work performing that miracle of opening blind eyes amongst our friends and family. For Jesus' sake, amen.